You have some outlines there, and I just gave them to you so because there's some pretty long words on there that you might not understand or know how to write down. I mean, I have to learn them just as much as you do. And so they're there for you. The first outline you will have will be the one that has to do with the outline, the existence of God. And on the back of that would be Plato's cave, and then the other one has to do with the contrast between Aquinas and Augustine in reference to our approach to the revelation of God and his existence. And I'll refer to them, and you can go by them. Basically, we'll be looking at the first part of that, the existence of God. Now, looking at this subject of beholding God has to do, there's a lot of subject matter. And if you're going to do your own independent study, then I suggest that you have a good theological dictionary, a good theological book, which would be William Evans on biblical theology, or Emory Bancroft on elemental theology, or Christian theology. Either one of those would be good. Either one of those three would be good. Others are out there too. You have Burkauer, Lewis Burkhoff, and Hodge, and many other various different theological books that refer to what we call theology. And in theology, it really just it goes through a lot of subject matter in reference to the sovereignty of God, to the existence of God and his being, the Trinity, Christology, and on down the list of so many different subjects. And it becomes something that can be overwhelming as you study these subjects because you run into information and, definitions of words and themes and concepts about God and who he is, his being, his nature, and on. And you find that these things can be very overwhelming to a person. But you just have to sit back and relax and read and study and ask God to open your eyes up because you can't get any revelation unless God gives it to you anyways. But if you ask God, he will show you things. And what will happen is you'll begin to behold God in a bigger way. You'll begin to see more about who your God is and how great and magnificent he is. And this is a subject we taught some 20 years ago and going through theology. But we're just going back through this now and saying some things because of the importance of it. And it refreshes us and to remember that we have a God that is bigger and greater than any other thing upon the face of this earth or the universe. And in Isaiah chapter 40, when he's there, Isaiah the prophet speaking through by the power of God in verses 9 and 10, where he says, "Behold your God." In verse 10, "Behold, the Lord will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He'll feed his flock," and etc. And here in this particular chapter, Isaiah is basically saying that God is bigger than anything. He's bigger than this whole world that he created. He's bigger than anything in the world. He's bigger than any nation. He's bigger than any of your trials or difficulties or hardships. And if you'll wait upon the Lord, then he'll be the one that will renew your strength, and you will mount up with wings of eagles, and you'll run and not be weary. And this is an important thing for all of us because, again, it begins to realize that God is larger than we can conceive him to be. And we have to remember that. Sometimes we try to bring God down to our 2x4 world and try to understand some things, and we get into the reasoning, and we don't let God be God. And that's what is important for us, to let him be who he is. And so we looked at a lot of things so far, but I want to go on tonight into what we would call the being of God or his existence. And Hebrews 11:6 tells us, "Without faith it's impossible to please God, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is," that is, that he exists. And that is a basic thing that we hear a lot about. Sometimes we have a tendency in some of the messages that come forth, they seem to dovetail together from one meeting to another, but that's quite all right because that gives you several times to hear it. Maybe not 200, but at least several times to hear it. And you'll become familiar with it. But looking at the existence of God, it basically says the big philosophical question that so many people have and seem to search for, does God exist? Well, we know he does because we're saved. I mean, are you saved? And you say, yeah, I'm saved, and you believe God exists, and that is good. But our knowledge of God comes from several sources. We would say, first of all, it comes from the Word of God. There's no doubt about that. We have what we call the inspired scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 1 Peter 1 tells us that we have scriptures that God has given to us, that he's breathed out inspired words, that he has recorded everything that he wants man to know, and that it's infallible within its original text. Now, we have a lot of different Bibles, as somebody was asking me about earlier. But, I mean, we have a lot of different Bibles, but we have to go back to the original text. And in that, we have everything that we need to know. God has revealed himself in his Word. And a man cannot know God unless God opens his eyes. And we'll see more about that tonight. God's the one who does that work. He's the one that starts to work in you and draw you to himself and makes you begin to look and to wonder and ask questions. You just don't do that. Wake up one morning and decide, well, I believe there's a God. Something has happened to cause that to take place in your life. And so Scripture is given by God, and it reveals something. It reveals the existence of God. It doesn't try to prove that God exists. It just says, I exist. Go all the way back to Genesis 1:1, and you see in the beginning was God. And a lot of people want to try to prove that God exists, and the Bible doesn't ever tell us to try to get into that kind of argument. It just simply tells us that God does exist, and that's the premise of faith, that you believe that very thing. And so the Bible assumes God's existence. It doesn't try to prove it. And Genesis 1:1, it says, and it begins with that statement, in the beginning was God, and God created the heavens and the earth. It's a marvelous statement. But either you believe it or you don't. Because the fool is the one who said in his heart, there is no God. And that's what a fool does. He basically does everything he can to deny God because that takes away all accountability as far as life is concerned. But that's like saying there, you know, you look out in the ocean, you see a ship, but that ship doesn't have a captain. And that's about the most ignorant thing a person can say because you know it does. Something is steering it. Something is guiding it. And so it is with God. God created the heavens and the earth. There's something behind everything. There is a supreme being. I mean, everybody might have their different concept of who that supreme being is, but he's there. And he'll reveal himself to you in a specific way if a man seeks after him. See, I think an atheist is only wishing that God's not there. That's all he's about doing, in my opinion. I mean, he'd say he could have all his arguments and debates he wants to because he doesn't want to give account to God's what it amounts to. But we have the Word of God, which gives us a revelation of God, of his existence. Then we have the revelation of God in nature, which tells us that God also exists. We have that in Romans 1 and Psalms 19, where it tells us in Psalms 19 that heavens declare the glory of God. I mean, you can't read that and not see that there's something going on here where there's something telling us that there is a creator. Romans 1, as we've read many times, we'll be back to it again tonight, but it shows us that there is a revelation of God in nature and creation itself. And it's called by theologians general revelation. General revelation. And that word general is very important because it's, you know, it's not specific. We'll get into specific revelation later. But it's general revelation. It's just saying that there's a God exists. I mean, you know, the Indians called him I guess we heard the phrase the Great White Father. And the phrases like that they use. And different people had different concepts in different tribes and countries all over the world. But there's always been a supreme being, somebody behind the scenes, and they called him something. But they were wrong about what they called him, but they knew there was a creator. And that's what Psalms 19 and Romans 1 is telling us. And there's other ways, too, that God can reveal himself, because we get into things where there can be dreams and there can be visions and what you call theophany, which is personal appearances where God can do those things or in audible voices. But those things are something you have to be careful with because, again, we go back to the Scriptures to prove everything. But there's two main views regarding God's existence. Following along with the outline, where you see natural theology. And that's what we're going to be talking about some tonight because it's very important simply because it is wrong. It's what we would say it's part of a Roman Catholic view, and it denies that there is any general revelation. Now, this can get a little muddy, but you have to listen and pay attention and go along with what's being said and do some study yourself. But it denies there is any general revelation of God in nature. It's called natural theology. So it's just contradicting what the Word says. And so the purpose of general revelation, I mean, can it save? No. General revelation cannot save a man. The very purpose of general revelation is just to show that there is a creator. It is that simple. There is no complication to that whatsoever. The heavens declare the glory of God. And it says in Romans chapter 1 that God, that even the very nature itself shows us there's a Godhead. There's a creator. There's something behind everything. And so it's telling us that there is a general revelation. And so can man, by his searching and by his reasoning, and try to discover God? No, he can't. But a lot of people believe that, and that's what natural theology is basically about, is trying to reason up to God. And when you find that man starts reasoning, what do you get? Well, you get idols. You see that in Romans chapter 1. You see the evolution. You see the New Age. You see all the various different religions today. I mean, the results of this trying to reason up and, you know, say that I can reason myself up to God with, you know, nothing's aiding that reason just by my own intellectual powers and abilities that I can figure out God. Well, a lot of people have tried that, and they've come up with the wrong thing. So can God's existence be discovered by reason alone? No. And yet that's what Thomas Aquinas believed. He was what we call a Catholic theologian. And so, again, he believed that. He's a father of that. And what he said is this, in a quote, "A man, by his unaided reason and his intellect, without any illumination from God, is able to ascertain facts about God from nature." Well, that's called natural theology. So unaided reason, that he's able to ascertain certain facts about God, and there's nothing there. I mean, there's no illumination from God. There is no revelation at all. He just figures it all out. Like I've already said, we know what the consequences of all that is. And so there's a difference between what we would say is natural theology and then the general revelation of God. Going back in, general revelation is what? Well, it's showing us that there is a creation, then there's a creator. It's that simple. But natural theology is trying to say, well, I can look out there and I can reason up to that and I can figure that out without any revelation at all. And that's where you get into a lot of problem, because man, without revelation, is left to what? He's left to himself and to his sinful nature to create his idols and to go his own way and do his own thing. And so, again, we can't figure out anything on our own. We need God's help in our life. And so Aquinas admitted man's intellect alone cannot give him saving knowledge. He admitted that. As such, I mean, because we're talking about certain things like the special revelation, again, or specific revelation, which we'll get back into. When you get to the blood atonement, and to Christ's coming, to the virgin birth, and to his atoning death and his resurrection, you're not going to get in there by reasoning. It's going to only come by revelation. A man's not going to find out he's a sinner except by revelation. I mean, something God reveals to a man. And because a man is blinded by sin, Ephesians 2 tells us, by nature, man is a sinner. He's dead in his sins. And God has to resurrect him from that. He has to awaken him from that. He cannot figure. I mean, he might know deep down there's something wrong, but he can't get out of that unless God, his grace, comes into his life and opens his eyes up. And so where he went wrong is he simply denied general revelation. He denied it. Again, general revelation is just the fact that you can see that the heavens declares the glory of God, that there is a divine order out there. There's some order in the cosmos that tells us that there is a creator. And so man can't figure out God by his own intellectual reasoning. And so he said that faith follows reason. Is that true, that faith follows reason? Because if that's true, then it means that Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by reasoning and by logic and intellect. And Romans 10:17 doesn't say that, but faith comes how? It comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. Now, the only way a man can hear the Word of God is by reading it, but God still has to open his ears inwardly to hear and cause him to see what is being said. Because it's obvious many people have used the Bible as a philosophical book. They have read it through, and they're lost as a goose, as the old saying goes. They're not saved at all. And so his premise was basically that faith follows reason. And that's why so many people are deceived, is because they start following their reason. As soon as you try to start reasoning out everything, trying to figure out everything, they try to figure out the virgin birth. They try to explain the resurrection in, natural intellectual language and not down to just taking by faith what the Bible says. That's where you get into evolution, because it can't conceive of a God creating things. And so they start coming up with their reasoning that there must have been some big bang. And the reasoning gets into that. And again, here we come back to man taking Romans chapter 1. They see something, but then they turn around and take the creator, and they take the beast and the animals, and they make gods out of them. And they just defile and corrupt the creator who's being revealed. And so Romans 10:17 is very clear that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and you cannot find where, faith follows reasoning. Because if that's true, then only the people who can reason and who are the smartest, as we've said before, are going to be able to come into faith, and we know that not to be true. So he says God is not revealing himself through nature. Would you agree with that? No, I wouldn't agree with it, because the Bible doesn't agree with it. Because we keep coming back to those basic texts of Psalms 19 and Romans chapter 1, and there are many others. Because God has not left himself without witness, the Bible tells us. He has revealed himself. And there's a reason for that. And that is to give a man a sense that, well, he's without excuse. That's why Romans 1 is written. Because, at the end of everything, a man over there somewhere way out in Yonderville can say, well, you know, why didn't you reveal yourself to me? Why didn't you send me a missionary? And he'll say, did you ever see the sunset? And you say, what kind of what? Did you ever see the sunset? Wow. Well, didn't that tell you something? There's order out there. There's something going on. Stop and think about that. So that means they're going to be with what? As Romans 1 said, without excuse. So no man's going to be able to have an excuse when he stands before God because he didn't hear some missionary come to him, because if he would have asked who the Creator was and sought after him, he would have revealed himself to him. And so Aquinas had two basic arguments for the existence of God. One of them is the cosmological view. You see that there on your outline, the cosmological view, which the cosmo is the Greek meaning world of orderly arrangement. It's written, it should be there on your, if it's not, you can put it in there. So that's just basically saying that there's a first cause. Every effect has a cause. We've heard that before. Now, this is not for you to take and start debate some atheists with and try to prove that God exists, as much as this, and it increases and strengthens your faith. And it's philosophy, basically, but it's showing you something that you now see, because you can't help but see this, because his arguments about these things, the views are good. There's nothing wrong with the views. It's just the conclusion he came to was wrong when he denied that there was a general revelation of God, that, you know, that God wasn't revealing himself through nature, that man could reason up to him. That's where he went off. But his arguments were real good. There's no doubt about it whatsoever. And so the world isn't an effect. Nothing you see out there can just come into being. It has to be something behind it to have an effect. I mean, that's true in a natural order. You see a car going down the road, well, where did it come from? Well, I mean, it had to come from somewhere. The cause, you got to go back, keep going back, and you keep going back, and you come to what we would say is the first cause, the manufacturer or designer. You go back into that too. And so this is what cosmological view is. There can be no infinite, what they say, reversal of things. And so you have a cause, and it has to stop somewhere. And if you keep going back, what are you going to come up with? Well, you're going to come up with God. And this is what he said. So you realize, what are you an effect of? I'm talking to you. What are you an effect of? Well, you and I are an effect of a mother and father in a marriage relationship who consummated that marriage, as we know. And out of that, there was a birth that took place. And so there's a cause, there's an effect. That might not be a good thing to look at yourself and say, I'm just an effect, but that's what we can say about that, because that is the results of something that took place. But again, they are not the, what we would say, the final cause. Because you would go back and trace your lineage, and where would you end up if you went back to the first cause? You go back to Adam. And then where would you go? You have to go to God. And that's his logical argument, cosmological, looking at the orderly arrangement of things and seeing if you go back in that logical order, you're going to come up with a conclusion. You're going to find that there is a first cause. And so he was trying to make, I believe, as you study his philosophy and what he was saying, he was trying to make the Word of God as the only means of revelation. The only means of revelation. The Word of God is the means of revelation, but it's not the only. There's a general revelation. So we keep coming back to that, because there's a contrast here between the two, the natural theology and what we would call the, you know, general revelation of God. And so he wanted everything to be special, so he denied what the Word reveals. And so when we look back, we see in every realm of our existence, whether it be, you know, Thomas Edison and Alexander Graham Bell, we can trace back the phone, we can trace back electricity, somebody back there, that there was a cause that brought this into what we would say into place. And so the value of this is it proves the existence of some cause of the universe. That's the value of it, that you can't help but come up to that conclusion. Anybody with any sense of, you know, we say reasonable thinking in themselves would go back and say, that's a bit of truth to that. You can't deny that. And then it was also a second argument was the teleological argument, teleological, which telos, we know from the Greek, has to do with the word perfect. There's an end or purpose based on a design. And so there must exist an intelligence that not only created all things, but that he's able to direct what he created in such perfect arrangement and order to useful ends. Now you stop and you think about that. You look at all that God has done in the creation of man, the bringing forth of the nation of Israel, all the prophecies in the Bible, and the consummation of the ages. Everything is orderly. God is able to bring it to its perfect end. Do you believe that? I do, because the Bible says that. It agrees with what the Bible says. As long as something is saying what the Bible is saying, I can accept it. Like it says in Acts, you know, even your own poets do say. And so when you can find that, that it's agreeing, that's fine. And so if you look at God's creation, you see a great design. You see a great arrangement. And you can't help, and here's where we come up with, well, if there is a design, there must be a designer. And again, we come up with that, you know, again, a logical argument. So as you look at everything out there, and this goes far beyond my knowledge, because I'm not somebody who's into the galaxies and stars and space and all that stuff, but I have studied some of those things and looked at them. But you stop and you look at the galaxies and the worlds that are all out there and the stars, and you look at all of that in the arrangement of everything else and see that there is an order. I mean, you see the sun rising and the setting. You see the, you know, the earth and its rotation. I mean, it is something that is magnificent to behold. And as you read some of those things and study those things as far as science is concerned, and good science, we would say, not junk science, you can't help but stand back and awe and look and see that there is a created order, that there is something back behind the scenes that is involved with all of this that's bigger than we all are. I mean, he's way beyond our ability to even comprehend, but he reveals something to us. A little light's all you need, and it'll go a long ways. And so there's an intelligent purpose behind it all. I mean, can't help but see that. So the teleological argument is that behind the design, there must be a designer. And I believe that very much so, because the whole world and the universe reveals that very thing. And so the world owes its existence, we would say, to an intelligent designer. Now, let me just make a little parenthetical statement here in reference to intelligent design. Because today we have this emphasis a lot on intelligent design versus evolution. And a lot of people are on that bandwagon. I have no problem with intelligent design, because it does tell us that there is something behind everything. Basically, what scientists would come up with is that man is a very intricate being, and he's kind of like an engineered piece of, like a car. He's got all these gears in him, and these widgets, and these washers and stuff, and nuts and bolts in him, and all of those things together make him work. I mean, they have to be all working together to make him work. So there must be intelligent design. That's good. I have no problem with that. But, you know, again, it's not creationism. And there's a difference between intelligent design and creation, because I believe that God is a creator of all things. So intelligent design is kind of leaving out the revelation of a creator, as much as the Bible says about that. And so it's just a little small difference there. But again, we look at the builder just doesn't throw up. He doesn't go buy some 2x4s, some nails and everything else, and just go by and say, poof, or shoot a gun or something, and then the house is put up. I guess all of you wish that would happen, but it doesn't. No, he has to have a design. He has to have the architectural papers that are all made up, and he takes that, he goes by it, he figures it all out, he puts the 2x4s up, he does all the stuff that a man does to build something. And I mean, whether you look at a bicycle and think, well, that could be so complicated, but try to fix one sometime, and you find out that somebody created that. You take the cars, the airplanes, and everything else, and the computers today, and the iPods, and all the various things that we got out there, that you look at them and how intricate and everything. I mean, if you take one little thing, like you take your cell phone, take the battery out, it's non-functional. Or you take another little chip out of that thing, it's non-functional. But it's all got to be there to work together. So somebody was intelligent who designed that thing to make it function the way it does. Now, we can't live without them, we say. But you look back at that and you say, well, what about God? Because Psalms 139 very clearly says, beginning in about verse 14, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Oh, boy, I mean, it's really clear about that. I mean, why don't we just briefly look at that? It'll give you a pause. Psalms 139 and verse 14. Well, verse 13. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in the book of my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts. But, I mean, you talk about now, they're going back to DNA. And you look into this thing, God knew all about us. Everything that was to know about us. And you look and you stop and you think about that. And you look at the human body. I mean, you're talking about something that's very complex that God created. I mean, the eardrum, and you know, the ear is the capability of hearing things, making distinctions of various different things. The eye itself is the eye is able to take in light. I mean, and adjust with, you know, the darkness and the lightness and everything else. I mean, you're talking about something when you begin to take and you break it down. We take it for granted because we hear, we see, we feel, we taste, we smell, we touch. And all of those things are part of our life, and we take it so much for granted. But if you lose one of those things, if you lose your hearing or one of your eyesight some degree, or you lose your feeling, you got a bad cold, you can't taste food. That's the most terrible thing in the world. And you have that, but you realize that all of that is part of something that God designed and God created. And so, again, it's important. Animals are designed to function in according to their design. When you look at them, I mean, how the lion, I mean, on his 4 feet and his claws and his mouth and his ability to stalk and to pray after whatever he needs to, you know, to eat. Because it says in the book of Psalms how the young lions do seek their prey after God. I read today, I just saw on the news when I went to check the news at the end of the day quickly, and I saw a picture of a python who had been stalking a little chihuahua for several days, and it swallowed it finally. I mean, you know, you look at that. God created that. Probably in the Garden of Eden, I guess. I don't know. But you look at that and you think all of this, that how the birds can fly and the birds have their nest and what they do. And they know to go, you know, south in the wintertime. And, you know, they know what to do. And all of this, I mean, you begin to, and the squirrels, how they, you know, they're looking for their nuts to store up for the wintertime and everything else. I mean, you stop and behold all around you these things. And you realize the argument this man had was very much on the key. I mean, a cow doesn't, you know, when you look at the elk and the deer and the antelope and the cow, steer, they don't seek prey, they eat grass. And see, God made all of these various different ways. And we just kind of take it for granted because all we do is, well, you know, we go to the grocery store and we pick up a chicken or we pick up roast beef or we pick up a lamb chop or whatever, and we just take it home and cook it. We don't stop and think about all of that that's behind this and how magnificent it is, and it's part of a created order. So all these things imply intelligence. You can't say it doesn't. There is intelligence back there. There is something supreme, something you can go back to as first cause, as a designer. You can't see a picture that's painted. We take all of these great painters today, and we look at their paintings, and we think, you know, well, some of them are thousands of years old, they say. I guess they are. And they're worth millions of dollars. And we look at those, and that man's long gone, but his creation is still here. People look at it and behold it and admire it, bid high dollars on it, et cetera, when they want it for their, you know, for their rooms or houses or whatever rich people do. But evolution tells us all Big Bang. That's what they say. It's all a Big Bang. And you say, well, how in the world could they ever think that? Well, it goes back to this reason. Trying to reason out some things. And they don't want to be accountable to God. That's what the bottom line is. They don't want to be accountable to God. So we've never seen anything that's complicated form through what we would call random formation. You don't see that. We talk about something here in the human body and all those things that are so complicated. And so when we see anything that's well formulated, we see that there is something that's behind the scenes. We would say it's a designer. And so, I mean, I don't think there was any work of art that was just all of a sudden into the museum. Just one day you walked in there and somebody said, where'd that picture go? I don't know. Just somebody shot a gun, it appeared there. And that's yet, but that's kind of like evolution again. It just appeared. You know, and I know, that is about as ignorant as ignorant can be. And that's the same way it is with creation. You say, well, the sun just appeared there. I mean, all this big bang, you know. And how can you even think that? When you look at the sun, the star, the moons, the greater light, the lesser light, and all the galaxies out there. Maybe sometime you ought to go over to Randolph Macon, get up there in a tower and look out at the telescope and see what's out there. Be intrigued by it. And just ponder for a while, like David did on the hills as a shepherd boy, looking up and thinking the heavens declare the glory of God. Because it's something to behold and to wonder at. I mean, even the ant, we had at one time when our kids were little, we bought a little ant farm. And you watch the little things running around all the time working. And I mean, they're industrious. The Bible speaks about them. Because it's an example. They're not lazy. And you look at them, how smart and intelligent they are, how they can carry, you know, what, 20 or 30 or 100 times their own weight and pull it back into their anthills and everything else. I mean, it's a marvelous thing to behold. And then we have what they would call those bigger ants that sting your butt. If you sit on them, you don't want to get around them. But to sum up his teaching, Aquinas, he said man with unaided reason can look at creation and see God. Why? Because he knows nothing is caused by itself. A design reveals an intelligent designer. Therefore, man can look at creation and see God as creator. But he denies general revelation. So we agree with his arguments, but we disagree with his view. When he says that, you know, that man can reason up. And that's why we have that little diagram contrasting Aquinas there, because he's basically saying that man can look at the world, he can look at creation, he reasons and comes to faith. Well, it's a half a circle, it's not complete. And we have some little footnotes over to the left there showing you very clearly that faith follows reason. And Aquinas' conclusion, there's no revelation of God through nature. But man, by his unaided reason, can look at the creation and see a creator. So if he sees a creation, man cries out and he gets saved. No, that's wrong. It doesn't happen that way, folks. It's the very opposite of that, which we'll come back to. And so he's saying man can discover God's existence by reason alone. No, it's not by discovery, it's by revelation. Let's look over at Romans chapter 1, because it's through nature we see, but God through nature is revealing himself to man and confronting man. That's what this is all about. Nature, the heavens, everything that you see, there's a confrontation that is a general revelation that is taking place as far as man being able to see that there is a creator. And he's confronting man at every aspect of his life, every avenue of life. Romans 1 verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all of the wickedness and sin. But people try to suppress that, because that that which may be known of God is revealed to them, for God has shown it to them. That's general revelation. For the invisible things of him, God, from the creation, going back to Genesis 1, of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. So we can see that because something is made, that there's something invisible behind the scenes making it. Okay? And by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are with what? They're without excuse. But he said man can reason up to God. He knows he is there. There's a first cause and there's a designer, but he undermines God's general revelation. He's denying Romans chapter 1. He's denying Psalms chapter 19 and other passages that tells us that God is revealing himself in nature. God's showing his to all men his existence. And so what happens is you say that man is able to look at things, but what does he do? If you read on down in Romans chapter 1, you see when man looks at things, what does he do? And his foolish heart is darkened. And he perverts the revelation. He perverts the very thing he's reasoned up to. Because man's unaided reason is not able to come to any sound conclusion. It's always perverted. Always. And so there, that's basically what we would say is natural theology. And we want to watch out for it. Secondly, there's what we would call a general revelation against natural theology. And that is that there is a revelation of God in nature, which we have said so many times already. Aquinas' view of man is being able to reason to God. And the early church said something different than that. The early church very clearly laid out in their creeds and all of their councils that God, through general revelation, through the creation, the divine order that we can see, was revealing himself. So God, through general revelation, was revealing himself to all mankind. And so therefore, when man stands before God, he's without excuse. And that's Paul. This is a magnificent, what you would say, apologetic or argument that Paul is using here when he's coming up to reasoning about man, his sinful state, and the final consequences of everything. So Aquinas basically came against the teaching of the early fathers, Augustine and others. That's what he was doing. But general revelation, we have basically Augustine and some others who said certain things. And there we have some views. One would be the ontological view. You have that on your outline, ontological argument. It's an argument for God's existence, as Augustine taught. It's the very opposite of Aquinas. Onto means being or reality. Every time you see, you know, we see the word logical in there, which means basically the word that's bringing logic, being able to figure out something and see that there's a logic order to things. And so the concept that there is a relationship between knowing there's a God and the existence of God. So we know there is a God and there is an existence of God. How could you know if he didn't exist? And so what Augustine said, and I quote, "Our conception of God proves his existence." Okay? How could we ever conceive of God unless he first put the idea into our minds? And you stop and think about that. Because it's brilliant. I mean, it's a revelation itself, because man's not able to think that. He comes up with wrong conclusions according to Romans chapter 1, doesn't he? He takes everything, he turns it around, and he twists it. So if a man comes up with that conclusion, who put it there? Well, somebody aided that reason. It's called God. And that's what happened. There was a revelation that took place. So how could the, here's what it goes on to say, how could the finite conceive of the infinite unless the infinite was revealing himself to man? So we get into these words, you know, the infinite has to do with God, infinity, that there's no end at all. It's God. And finite, that's us. I mean, we can only get but so much and contain but so much. If we knew everything, then we would be God. And so we know that that's not true. So whatever knowledge man has of God or the world, God gave it to him. And that is so true, because you don't have anything except God gave it to you. And you've heard that more than once in different ways. I mean, you look at Nebuchadnezzar, who was a magnificent man, yet he thought he gained everything by his own power. And what happened to that man? God humbled him down, didn't he? That man ended up being like a beast. I mean, you're talking about demonic possession. You see people in insane asylums today, worse than that even. And here he is, just like an animal and a beast. I mean, just licking the dew off the grass and eating grass. Because something possessed him because of his pride and arrogance, thinking he was his supreme power. But God was able to humble him. And what happened to this man? He got a revelation. But God does everything because he is God. He's the beginning and end of all things. He's involved in the affairs of man. And who can stay his hand? Who can say anything against him? And that's what the Bible reveals so clearly. So again, whatever knowledge a man has, God gave it to him. He can't reason up to God without God's help. God is the one who aids you. God is the one who inspires you. God is the one who opens your eyes. You wake up one morning and decide you want to go to church and hear something because you want to get your life straight. You think you reason to that? Well, I was taught in Sunday school about something, but that goes all the way back. God brought it back to your mind. It's God's involved in that. See, when you start taking the glory from God, you're going to find out trouble's going to come in your life. In John chapter 1, in the Gospel of John, we have where John brings this out in a different kind of way, where he says in John 1 and beginning in verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. In verse 7 of John 1, the same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. Now, we're talking about in the very beginning here, in verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he's coming down here and saying there's a witness that came along that he might, through him, that men might believe, that there's a witness of light. And verse 8 says, he was not the light, but the man that was coming, but sent to bear witness of the light. That was the true light. Now listen very carefully, verse 9. That was a true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Light gives revelation, opens their eyes up. It's God that does that. No man wakes up and decides it. No man can reason up to it. He can have all the philosophy. And I've listened to people like that, the philosophers who've gotten saved. And they will talk about their logic and their ability. And one man I remember reading about, he read the Bible for philosophy. But it captured him. And he got saved because he realized God gave him a revelation of his need. He saw he was a sinner. And you read that about people. God brought light to him. The interest of light comes to people like that. And that's what he's talking about right there. And so he lights every man. Saved or unsaved, he lights them. He gives the revelation. So every man has a conscience, and that voice is God speaking to man. And so we have also in Acts 14, as we read before, where God is revealing himself to every man. In Acts chapter 17 also, but we'll look at Acts 14 just briefly. And verse 17, where it speaks in the context of God had allowed nations to walk in their own way. But verse 17 of Acts 14, nevertheless, he left not himself without a witness. And that he did good, gave us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And then over in Acts chapter 17, we've read it so many times here recently, we all have to do is just go to verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain of your poets have said, for we are his offspring. In the context, he's talking about not taking and making, you know, all of these idols and gods and having one to the unknown God. And he says in verse 29, let me tell you about, God's not made out of silver and gold. Don't think of the Godhead that way. God's winked at that, but now he commands everybody to repent. And so we can see here, God is I mean, these men here were worshiping something because they knew that there was somebody out there, but they had perverted the revelation. I mean, only God could open their eyes up. Now, some people got saved as a result of this gospel. And all of their idols went out the window. They saw the folly of all of that. And so God says all men know he exists because he reveals himself in nature. So Augustine said there was two kinds of knowledge. There was sense knowledge, and this is true. There is sense knowledge, and sense knowledge has to do, well, we feel pain, sickness, I mean, the touch and all of those things. We know about sense knowledge, so it's knowledge gained through sensual experience in various different ways. And so people go by feeling rather than the word. We've said a lot about that. That's what we teach about a lot. Because isn't that true? We basically allow our feelings to dominate us. And the feelings are, in a sense, obscuring the reality. Remember that. Then he said there's spiritual knowledge. And again, we know this to be true. It's knowledge about God. And so man has spiritual knowledge, but he's preoccupied with the sense knowledge. And that's so true. Even for Christians, he's preoccupied with sense knowledge. Because we walk on this earth, we are constantly feeling, tasting, smelling, and touching, and it dominates our life. And they're looking outward instead of inward. Constantly looking outward, looking for the feelings, looking for the sensation, and et cetera, et cetera. So man lacks the ability to look inwardly to spiritual truth. And so he's applying this to man's spiritual state and his predicament. Because man is in a predicament, more than that. He's dead in his sins. But you can apply it to salvation, you can apply it to healing, you can apply it to everything. Because man's eyes are on the world, it's on the natural, it's on all he sees, feels, tastes, smells, and touch. And because of that, he's so preoccupied with it, it's like there's a blindness or a cloudiness that he has a hard time grasping hold of the reality. And that's so true. And so, I mean, man goes along, he's earning his living, he's looking to make his possessions, to build his home, to have all the things that have to do with the necessities of life. Yet Matthew 6:33 says to us, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and his righteousness and all of these things will be added to you. Now you find somebody that really makes that preeminent in their life, that my objective of life is to put God first in all my decisions, my choices, and everything I do, to seek him. And you find a man that will not be a man that's worried and tossed to and fro about everything because he's believing that really, truly, that God will take care of him whatever he, wherever he goes and whatever he does. And so if his eyes were turned on the Lord, everything would work out, wouldn't they? Where it tells us over and over again, you know, like the song we sing, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look fully into his wonderful face. Things of the earth will grow strangely dim. Yeah, we can sing it real good. Colossians 3:1 says, set your affections on things above. I don't think below. And that doesn't mean the things below don't have some basis of life. They do. Because we live in this world. But the point of it is that we're just so preoccupied with it. So Augustine held that man's predicament is like Plato's cave. And you turn over and you look at the back. Plato's cave. And this is a pretty illuminating analogy that he has here. It's very revealing and it's very true. So he says men are like prisoners in a cave, as you can see there. And they're chained down. They're not seeing truth until God, by his grace, sets them free. And so they're kind of sitting there. They're chained down. They can only look forward. They're bound. They're unable to see anything but what's right in front of them. And so around them, they look at the world and reality. But, you know, their predicament is they can only see what's in front of them. They can't really see the real world. And it says, see, you see there, there's a fire back there. And this is an image. Now, they didn't have motion pictures back in that day. But they would have the puppet shows and things like that. And so we have a man here in a little wall. And it's like this fire is behind him. And the shadows of the puppets are up on the wall. And so the person sitting there, chained and looking, all they can see is what the puppets are doing on the shadow in the wall. And it's like his whole concept was that man has gone about, he's walking, he's living, he's buying, he's possessing, he's living his life, and he's dying. And that's he can only see that. His predicament is he's bound and chained to sin, and he can't see reality. And it's so true. It is so amazing of this whole thought here, that what he had here, that man is so bound by sin that reality to him is so obscured. And it takes grace to open up his eyes to be able to see the light. And that was his whole point about Plato's cave here. And it's so true of man today, where you have the puppets of Hollywood constantly flashing their movies and their philosophies and their ideas and concepts before us and chaining us more and more to filth and lies and deception. And man can't see the reality. Can't see that there's something about spiritual truth, that there's something better than what you've got a hold of. The pornography screens and all of the filth and the vile, the homosexuality and how Hollywood is just constantly putting down Christianity and mocking it and hating this country. I mean, the puppets and the educators are constantly pulling people's minds and thoughts. And what is happening is they're chained up and that's all they can see. But there's reality out there. There's light out there. And only God can give it to you. And that's what he said. And he was right. What a beautiful analogy that is. And you think back at your life and you see that very thing. I was in the hands of the devil. I was a puppet. I was under his control, chained to sin, and all I could see was his shadows before me. I couldn't see reality until he opened my eyes up. Amazing grace. That's what it goes back to, doesn't it, folks? And so according to the ontological view, the sensual knowledge enables a man to understand his world, control his world, to live in his world, to see through the world up to the Creator. But only grace can so condition a man's mind and heart that he can see beyond his shadows and see reality. Yeah, that's the truth, because God takes the chains off, opens our eyes up, and it's like all of a sudden we escape the cave. We're set free because light comes. So Aquinas said faith follows reason, and Augustine said reason follows faith and completes it. And you look at that diagram again, you'll see the difference between the two. One is a half circle, the other is a full circle. It's because what Augustine said is so true, that man is able, God enables a man to look at the creation that he has given, and by that he can see that there's a creator, and that's the basis of his faith, and that produces what we would say an answer. And then it completes the whole circle. And so Augustine started with God and through the world to man. He's revealing himself through the world to man. And that's what the Bible says in Psalms 19 and Romans chapter 1. And so you look back up where I said Augustine, man can know nothing apart from the revelation of God. Reason follows faith and completes it. Because until he has faith, he sees everything in shadows and his reason is perverted and incomplete. True. Because what happens in Romans chapter 1 when man sees everything and reasons? He makes his idols. He makes his images. And he denies the existence of God. Or he creates his own God in his own image. And so the fact is, man can know nothing apart from revelation. And you've heard that many times, but just hopefully enhances when you begin to see the existence of God and what he's revealed. So man can only understand because God is revealing himself to man. So anything you understand, whatever it may be, it's because God is, he's opening your eyes up to see that. And that's something to rejoice over. It really is something to rejoice over. Otherwise, you couldn't tell, you know, you couldn't tell a cat from a dog. You couldn't tell the moon from the stars or the sun from the earth unless God opened your eyes up to recognize that. I'm sorry, if you don't like it, you think that's crazy talk, go ask Nebuchadnezzar what he thinks about all of that. So we can know God to the degree he speaks to us. No more. And he speaks to us, but we have to open our hearts to that too. Even to save people, we find ourselves in that shadow still. But, you know, there's the path of the righteous does get brighter as a man pursues to know more about God. And so there's a revelation in nature. I mean, Adam before the fall, he could look back and he could see God clearly. No doubt about that. Because, I mean, he was in a perfect state. He knew who created him. He knew why he was there. I mean, you can't help but understand that. But man can no longer do that because of Romans chapter 1 and sin. I mean, I think that man has perverted through the fall what he sees because of sin nature. Because once Adam sinned, then we have man died. Romans 5:12 tells us that all are dead in Adam. Right? Because of one man's sin, we all are by nature, therefore, sinners, because we're all born from Adam. And so now when he looks at the creation, he doesn't see the Creator, but what does he see? Well, whatever he wants to, whatever he reasons up to. So he puts his totem pole up, or he takes an owl and puts it up and bows down to the mighty owl. Or he takes the gorilla, or he takes the big old, you know, grizzly bear. I mean, the Indians and many different people of different cultures have bowed down to some of the craziest idols and things and called it their God. And so Romans 1 very clearly tells us that God says that you can look at the creation, you can see me, but what did they do? They worshiped not the Creator, but the creation is what they did. They corrupted everything. But so those after the fall, I mean, could look back, I think, like Adam, and they could see to some degree, because we can see there's a progression, and I'm kind of being careful with this, because something happened from the time of Adam's fall till you get to the time of Noah when man was so corrupted. Because remember what it said in Genesis chapter 6, man's corrupted himself, and God was grieved that man had done, and he was going to destroy the whole earth because of that. So something was getting worse and worse. It wasn't getting any better. And that's what we call degenerates. Man's just, he's going down. He can't get any better except God opens his eyes up and delivers him from all that. And so we look at Genesis chapter 6 and we see what happened to Noah, and only 8 people got saved. Only 8 people out of how many? I don't know. But saved millions. Only 8 people got saved. And it makes you stop and think. And people here all running around, you know, thinking everybody's saved, everybody's going to heaven. No, everybody ain't. I mean, hell's enlarged itself, the Bible says. And so you look at that and think, man, by perverted reason, because that's what his reason does, looks at creation, he changes it, he distorts it. So we have New Age, we have pantheism, we have all of this deism, we have all these various things that we talk about already. And man has created all of those things. How did he do that? His reason. That's how he did it. He made God in his own image. He made God what he wanted him to be, because it would be softer on himself. It would be easier on himself. He wouldn't have to give account of himself. And people love to have it so. Tickle my ears. Make me feel good about my sin. And it just goes on and on. So man perverts the revelation of God, is basically what it says. And there was others who held to the same thing. Anselm, another in about the 10th or 11th century, held to the ontological view. He said this. Anselm said, God is that which nothing greater can be conceived. These men are thinkers now. I mean, they didn't have all of the movies and the radios and the distractions. They thought about things. And so the fact man can conceive of a supreme being implies that he exists. How else could he think of it? God had to put it there. See, the atheist comes along and says there is no God. How do you know? What made you say that? What made you say there's no God? If there's no God, why even say it? It makes you amazed sometimes when you think about it. It's just so simple. But they work hard to deny him. They write their books and they scoff and they holler and they scream. They want to do away with Christianity. Well, if God doesn't exist, let Christianity just go off the precipice. But it never has. It never will. Because God does exist. And he reveals himself to mankind. So all men have in their minds the concept of an infinite being. It's there. Because God put it there. Yet man recognizes himself that he is not much. He is just a finite individual. And he didn't conceive it by himself. So you get down to this whole thing that God is that which nothing greater can be conceived of. And it kind of goes along with the same thing. You go back to the first cause. You work back from you. Here I am. Go back to my lineage. Go all the way through. End up with Adam. Who created him? Something else is out there. It's called God. And then Descartes was another one. Since we have the concept of a perfect being, we being finite, the idea could not have originated with ourselves. So they all basically are saying the same thing in different ways. So there must be an infinite being revealing that fact to us. And on. And then we have what we would call the anthropological view. It's an argument for God's existence from man. Anthropos means man. Anthropological view. And it just simply says nothing is more clear, I mean, as far as pointing to there is our God. The fact that man exists, man knows he didn't create himself. Well, that's pretty, you know, you stop and think about that for a while. Did you create yourself? Where'd you come from? Well, that's what he's saying about that. Also in man, there's something unique. Personality, will, spirit, and intelligence. There's something distinct within man. There's something that is unique about him. Again, Psalms 139, you're fearfully and wonderfully made. You cannot look at man. I mean, you have two sides of science where you have the evolutionists and those who don't think much about man as far as his great creation that he is, and other people who look at it and think, man's an intricate individual. He really is. Complex. And all of his organs and his parts and everything that God created. You think about, I mean, you know, the liver, the heart and the lungs and all the various different things about a man that make him up. The blood system and how everything, the eyes and those ears. I mean, it's just all, you can't help but look at some of that stuff and just stand there. I've looked at books like that and went through it and looked at it. And sometimes I find just a couple hours go by and I stand there in awe and think, wow. Said, could you explain this? No. But I mean, some people can stand up and explain everything, every part in the body and explain it to you in and out. But I look at it and think, God made that. And it's an amazing thing. Hey, guess what he did? He made man different than woman. Somebody need to tell some people out there that. They don't know it yet. But it is the truth. I mean, you look at the animal creation, it doesn't have the capacity that man has. It really doesn't. It's an amazing thing. But human personality cannot be explained by the evolutionist. Try to ask them, say, explain to me the human personality. So they're going to go back into, you know, the Big Bangs and all these other stuff, because they're not going to be able to explain to you. But the Bible says this about you and I in Psalms 100 and verse 3. And there's more verses in this, but this is just a couple to show us again about our Maker. So we're just talking about God's existence. Going back into the very beginning, folks. Psalms 100 and verse 3, where it tells us to come into the presence of the Lord with thanksgiving. But verse 3 says, know ye that the Lord, he is God. You believe that? We know you that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We didn't make ourselves. Who made us? It says God made us. In Psalms 95 and verse 6. I mean, this is wonderful stuff when you stop. I mean, we talk about faith and holiness, the crucified life. But you get into this, and you get into stuff that makes you stop and really think about how big and magnificent your God is. In verse 6 of Psalms 95, it says, oh, come. Let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, what? Our Maker. So who made you? Well, you didn't come from goo. That's right. You came from God, folks. And then there's the moral argument for God's existence. Man by nature has a sense of right and wrong. And that is so true. There's an inward compulsion within man. We call it the conscience. There's something there demands that he or she would do right. And so we talked about this some Sunday about the conscience. I mean, if your conscience pricks you, where did that come from? Now, this is the part where you realize, too, that the conscience is only enlightened but so much. But let me tell you, I don't care where you are in this earth or this world, man knows it's wrong to kill. He knows it's wrong. In any culture, they even have rules and regulations for stealing. And they know what they do is wrong. And when somebody dies, why do they mourn and why do they cry? I mean, there's something going on that's intricate with inside of man. Even though that man is a sinner, there's still a law court inside of him, Romans 2, because Romans 1 says by nature is showing us that God's revealing himself in Romans chapter 2. There's something inside of man called the conscience. He's going to judge the Jew because they've had the law. But without the law, we have the conscience. And that conscience is telling us right from wrong. And so the conscience lets you know when you're right and when you're wrong. I mean, it's in a general way, yes, because we all have to train that. And the more you train it, the more sensitive it comes. I guarantee you, you've been sitting here a while. You tell me that you're not more sensitive to a lot of things than you were a while back. How much more sensitive are you now? See, and if you're not, it's because you're allowing your conscience to be seared, become hardened and indifferent and calloused. And that's the reason for that is because you're turning to something else, and that's the world, and to what the world's trying to offer you. So Romans 2:14 is clear that by nature we know that there's a law that exists, or there's a Ten Commandments that's in the heart, and there's a moral demand that there is some supreme being outside. I mean, you might not know who he is. He hasn't revealed himself to you, but in a general way, you know something. And Romans 1:32 And going back there, this is by the way, Romans 1:32 shows us all men know the judgment of God. Know the judgment of God for what? For doing wrong. Who knowing, he's talking about, you look at what he's talking about when you being filled, start with verse 29, speaking about how they didn't retain God in their knowledge, and then he says, being filled with what? Unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, verse 30, backbiters, haters of God, verse 41, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, and then verse 32. All of these people who hate God and are these kind of, who knowing the judgment of God, the judgment of God for what? Why would they know there's going to be a judgment of God if they made all of these totem poles and beasts and idols and everything else and corrupted the Creator? Because there's something inside of them tells them you're going to be judged. It's an amazing statement. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Not only do the same thing, but have pleasure in them that do them. So knowing he has to answer to someone someday. That's why there have been the animal sacrifices and various different things that tribes and groups and done down through the centuries, because they're trying to appease the wrath of God. They're trying to somehow or another. I mean, why does man sometimes feel like he's got to go to church? Why does he feel like he's got to give a donation to the Salvation Army? Why does he feel like he's got to do these works? Because he's trying to appease his conscience. He's trying to purchase something. He's trying to make an atonement. And the only way a man can do that is through Jesus Christ. It cleanses the conscience. And so he knows that the wrath of God is there. And the reason it's there is because of sin. And he knows it deep down inside of him. Every time he lies. Every time he steals. Every time he cheats. Whatever he does. So why do men pray when they are in the ocean liner is going down? I mean, when the Titanic went to crash and all these people parted and all the money and the gold and the silver they had, why did so many of them begin to cry out to God? Why did they begin to cry and plead to God? Why, when a plane goes down, why, like they say, there's no atheist on a plane crashing? Why do they say, oh God? Why do they curse God if he don't even exist? Oh, they're sick. They're sick. It's called sin, folks. So man has a form of religion, but he has a law written up on his heart that tells him that there is a God, that he exists, and he knows there's a judgment of God, and that means there's a sense of sin there. And it's very clearly explained in the Bible. So what does a sinner do? He basically does this one thing. He perverts the revelation of God, and he seeks to establish his own righteousness and reject the righteousness of God. Romans chapter 10. That's what the Jews did, and that's exactly what they do. They try to find another means to do it. And there's only one way to establish the righteousness of God, and it's through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Romans chapter 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every man that believes. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that man which doeth them these things, those things must shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in our heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and thy heart. It is the word of faith which we preach. It's so true. Because righteousness can only come through Jesus Christ. It cannot come by keeping of the law. If you keep the law, Galatians 3:10 says you got to keep it every point. So if you violate it in one time, at one point, you never get a chance to atone for it. It's over with. Because you're going to live by the law, or you're going to live by faith. I take faith. So God has revealed himself. He's revealed himself in nature. Does God exist? Absolutely. So be encouraged in your heart to know this one thing tonight. That God exists and that he's revealed himself in nature, in the created order. And that you look at that and you realize there is a first cause, that there is a designer, that there is a supreme God. And he has revealed himself to us in what we would call specific revelation in Jesus Christ. And he is our righteousness. Because we believe that he died for us and he rose again for our justification. And therefore, we have a clear conscience before him as we walk by faith. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for your word and for the truth. And we pray that you would continue to cause your word to be clear to us, that you would bring illumination and revelation to us. For you have promised us that the entrance of thy word giveth light and understanding to the simple. And we believe that. And we thank you tonight for opening our eyes, for revealing to us our need of you, that we can look beyond this world, the things that we see and feel and taste and smell and touch, that we can go beyond all of that and we can look out into eternity and we can see you, O Lord, sitting on your throne, a God who has revealed himself in Christ, who's on the throne of grace, and he invites all of us to come when we're tempted, that he can aid us, that he will also give us mercy and forgiveness, that he'll give us grace to help in the time of need, that he will aid us and comfort us and guide us through this life. Lord, we thank you for that simple, clear revelation. We only pray that you would cause the path of the righteous to get brighter. Cause us, O Lord, by your grace, to see clearer who you are, how great and magnificent and wonderful you are, and all that you reveal yourself to be in your word. May it increase our faith, may it strengthen our beliefs, and cause us to be stable in the name of Jesus.